part two of our study on how may we defend the Bible. The Bible is very clear on the fact that men in themselves do not desire the truth of the living God. They are not neutral concerning the things of God. Consider, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God. It wasn't while we were becoming more and more interested in God, more and more friendly toward God, that God met us and saved us. Just the opposite is true. In fact, the career of the Apostle Paul is an exhibit A of God's methods, God's basic method of saving men. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, from Acts chapter 9, was on his way to Damascus, not to inquire about Christianity, not to seek testimony from men who had come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way to see whether or not this might be a possibility for him. Paul was on his way to Damascus to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, to persecute Christians, to drag them to him to prison, to somehow stamp out this movement that he considered a horrible heresy and blasphemy against the God of Israel. But you know what happened? On the road, Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Savior, met him. He struck him to the ground with his overwhelming glory and then said to him, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What did that mean? You see, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was a participant in the stoning of Stephen. He saw that man dying for his faith in Jesus Christ and dying with a message and a plea for forgiveness upon his lips. The Spirit of God used that testimony to drive conviction deep into the heart of Saul. He couldn't live with himself as he churned within, wondering whether or not a man could die like that for a false Messiah, analyzing his own life, whether he had that kind of reality and whether he could die for his God that way. You see, the Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, of sin because men don't believe in Christ, of righteousness because Christ, by his resurrection and ascension, evidences his absolute holiness and his acceptance by a holy God, and judgment because the prince of this world, Satan, was judged by Christ upon the cross. These are deep, vast mysteries that the rational mind of man isn't capable of grasping in himself. But the Spirit of God can make these things vitally real to men. And the Apostle Paul was staggering under the convicting blows of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." Paul wasn't following the Spirit of God's leading. He was kicking against it. In other words, Saul of Tarsus was literally dragged into the kingdom of God, kicking against God himself. Later, Paul tells us that his own life is an example for all the ages of how God deals with men not on the basis of their merits, but on the basis of his own grace and purpose through Christ Jesus. And we may say that in one sense or another, in one way or another, every person who comes to Christ comes not because of his own searching and seeking and intellectual endeavors, but because God reaches down far more than halfway to lift us up by His grace. And nobody will ever be in heaven because he was more intellectually alert with regard to the historical truths of Christianity than somebody else. It's because God, in His love, has saved us. Yes, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Thus, the Bible tells us the amazing fact that there is really no such thing as an honest doubter. Men who doubt the gracious witness and convicting work of the Holy Spirit do so willfully and deliberately. What then is the answer? How can we help people to come to Christ? The answer is simply this: we need to know our resources. It is not the sword of our mouth. It is not the weapons of our intellect that will bludgeon the enemy fortresses into submission. No, the Bible tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This refers to our ultimate resource, the living God. Hebrews 4:12 is the pattern. The Word of God, not our Word, is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature that can resist the living God, because all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see, God has an instrument that is designed to penetrate into the innermost being of man. My arguments bounce off the outer surface like water from a duck's back. But God's Word can penetrate. Why? How? Simply because God created men. God created men in His own image and likeness. And even though man has fallen, yet His image has not been annihilated. It has simply been warped and damaged. But God has access to the hearts of men. God can bring conviction to men through His appointed instrument, namely His revealed, written, infallible Word. You see, the Bible tells us that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, even the most obvious truths of Christianity are hopelessly obscure to the natural man. I can't think of any teaching of Christianity that is more obvious than the fact that Jesus Christ is not a mere mortal, finite, sinful man. He had to be, on the basis of His words and works, the unique Son of God. But the Bible tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord and really mean it, except by the Holy Spirit. You remember how Jesus confronted His own disciples on this matter? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples began to recite a whole list of opinions in the spectrum of public opinion concerning the identity of Jesus. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you are an Old Testament predicted prophet. And of course, all of these opinions shared one quality. They were completely erroneous. Then Jesus confronted the disciples themselves. Whom do you say that I am? And after a pause, Peter blurted out, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is this a testimony to the brilliance of Peter? No. Did he find this out by his own ingenuity and through discussing the possibilities with his friends? No. Jesus said, My Father, not flesh and blood, but My Father hath revealed this unto thee. In other words, it is impossible even to grasp the true identity of Jesus Christ apart from a profound work of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. And if that is true of the basic fact, then how much more is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit necessary if we are to grasp the vast spectrum of facts that the Bible teaches concerning God and man, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the identity and functions and goals of the church, and the complex topic of miracles and creation and the end of the world. No, the human intellect is staggered by the enormity of the details and the complexities of God's written revelation in the Bible. We need God's help. Even we who know Christ as our Lord and Savior constantly need God's help to understand these truths. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:9 that even a deacon cannot serve effectively in a local church unless he has learned to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Paul admitted in Romans 11:33 that ultimately the ways of God are past finding out. He admitted in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that he saw through a glass dimly, that he only knew in part. And if the great apostle Paul had to admit that his knowledge of God and his ways was only partial, how much more must we admit this? You see, the Bible tells us that the vastness and complexity of God's truth is comparable to a vast ocean. Along the shoreline, it is possible even for a little child to fathom the depth as he wades in the water on the sandy beach. But the ultimate depths of the ocean have never been and never yet will be completely explored by man. And the Bible is a great ocean, shallow places to be sure, where the sons of men can wade and reach their depth. But the ultimate wisdom and mystery of God can never be fathomed by man in his own unaided human intellect. I believe, therefore, that the Apostle Peter, in the passage that we began to study in this lecture, is giving us the true perspective of how to be effective in answering problems that people raise concerning God's Word. Consider again 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, and look at it from this perspective. Before Peter says that we have to be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason of the hope that's in us, he lays a little background. He sets it in a frame of reference. Note this. First of all, we are not to be afraid of their terror. Secondly, we are not to be troubled. In other words, we're to be absolutely calm. We are to be confident. We are to be at peace. Thirdly, we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. What does that mean? To sanctify in the Bible means to set apart for God. We are to recognize, in other words, that God is above and beyond us, that He is ultimate, not our mind, that this is His work, His business, primarily, not ours, that He alone can change the attitude of those who oppose His truth. In effect, you are saying, when you sanctify the Lord God in your heart, Lord, I can't help this man. I can't penetrate his heart, but you can. I can't meet his need, but you can. Lord, help me in humility and in faith and in absolute confidence in your word to answer his challenges with your word, not mine. And may the Spirit of God use your word to bring conviction and salvation to this person. And with that background in your approach, you are then perfectly at peace in telling this person, "Sir, I am sorry that I can't answer in detail all of your questions, but I can tell you something that I know absolutely as I stand before you. That God has met me in my deepest level of need. Through Jesus Christ, the Savior, who died to pay the penalty of my sin, and that by simple faith and acceptance of Him as Savior and Lord, you too can pass from death to life." In other words, tell him the basic gospel, the good news of salvation. Give him an answer from God's Word. And God guarantees that the Spirit of God will take that word and penetrate his heart, and he will never be the same again. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 55 that God's word will not return to him void, but will accomplish that whereunto he has sent it. Paul said, "Wherever I go, I am a savor of life unto life and death unto death." In other words, when God's word is clearly presented, graciously, humbly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely irresistible. No one will ever be the same again. The seed has been planted. The message has been given. God will follow through. God will take that seed and accomplish His purpose through it. This doesn't mean that everybody who hears a gospel testimony will be saved. It does mean that they will know that they have been confronted by God and they will never be the same again. They will either then be softened and approach God, or they will be hardened through resistance and draw away from God. But nobody will be the same again. Such is the stupendous power of God's Word. And sooner or later, in God's good time and purpose, that person who hears your testimony may accept Christ as his Lord. But if you simply give him your opinion, your ingenious solutions to his intellectual problems, nothing permanent or eternal can be accomplished. This is the thrilling thing about the prospect of making God's Word relevant in an age of philosophical scientism. God's Word has not changed. It is still living. It is still powerful. And God still intends to use it as his exclusive weapon to penetrate the hearts of men. When we go forth, therefore, with the message of God's Word, we don't argue. We don't seek to defend it intellectually, although this is perfectly possible under ideal conditions. But Paul said to Timothy and to us, "Preach the word, in season, out of season. Rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." This is God's solution to the basic needs of human society and the individual heart today. And as you go forth with this message and find people resisting you and your message, recognize this, that it's not really you they resist, but God. They have no right to challenge God and to demand proof. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The Apostle Paul at Mars Hill in Athens, when confronted and challenged by the philosophers there, Stoics, Epicureans, and others, didn't debate the relative merits of the Christian method, the Christian approach, as over against other philosophies and religions. He boldly stated in the power of the Holy Spirit to those men, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul didn't intellectually, academically prove the resurrection. He asserted it. He didn't prove that his approach to God, his holiness, his program for men was superior. He asserted it. And the Spirit of God drove deep conviction into the hearts of some. And some were saved. That could never have happened if he had simply said to them, "Gentlemen, I recommend Christianity as a valid alternative to your present systems of philosophy. And I suggest that you search out the reasonableness of the Christian position, and someday, if you are impressed, I would recommend that you shift to the Christian worldview." On that basis, nobody in his right mind could have said, "I accept Jesus Christ now as my Savior." But the Word of God says now is the day of salvation. And may we reiterate and reemphasize the fact that you would not have time, even if you spent your whole life explaining to men the truths of the Bible, you would not have time to remove all mysteries, all questions, all doubts, because God expects you to take Him at His word, questions, doubts, and all. And when your heart is right with God, the answers will sooner or later, in God's good time, be supplied to your mind. Some have said, "Yes, but this is reasoning in a circle, that we have to accept the Bible just because the Bible says so. On that basis, why don't men accept the Quran just because it says it's God's word?" And the answer to that is that God knows that men's hearts have been created in His image, not in the image of Allah or Buddha or some other deity. When we go forth to men, we know that God has prepared the way. And when this message of the gospel goes forth, it and it alone has soul-transforming power, because it is the message of the God of creation, the only God there is. And the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in men's lives through the miracle of regeneration is the ultimate proof that this message and no other can accomplish the true work of life transformation. "By their fruits ye shall know them." Shine as lights in a darkened world. And no other message, no other philosophy can produce the fruit of righteousness, of peace, of joy, that the true gospel of Jesus Christ can produce. Therefore, as we approach the question again, how may we defend the Bible? We recognize that our attitude, our approach, is indeed all important. Peter ends his appeal to those persecuted Christians by telling them that after they have given the answer, the biblical answer, they are to do so in meekness and fear and with a good conscience. Those things would not be necessary if it's a mere intellectual debate. But the Spirit of God uses meek and humble and reverent instruments, because it's His greatest work in the hearts of men. Pure lives, consistent testimony, is overwhelmingly important. The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, who doubtless was harassed by all types of men who challenged the authority of God's Word, he said to Timothy in the very last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy 2:23, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid." In other words, questions that have the wrong motive, that are intended to cast doubt and ridicule on God's truth. "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife, they start arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not strive." God didn't call us to be debaters and arguers, but to be gentle to all men, apt to teach, capable of handling God's truth. Patient in meekness. There's that word again, as in 1 Peter 3:15-16. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God is the one who gives repentance. and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. He is the one who must be reckoned with in our approach to fallen, lost men who are taken captive by him at his will. Therefore, the best defender, the best apologist, is not necessarily the best scientist, the best philosopher, the best logician, the best archaeologist. Important though those disciplines may be in their place and time. But when we deal with the souls of men, in their darkness, their despair, their rebellion, we must have the omnipotent God and His infallible Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to penetrate. And therefore, as Paul said to Timothy, you are to be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Whatever you know about the mysteries of this world, whatever you may know about science or philosophy, dear friend, you must know what God has spoken in this book. Rightly dividing the word of truth, it is this type of person that God will honor. This is the type of person who knows how to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that is in them. This is God's only approved method. The Bible doesn't need so much defending as it needs presenting graciously, prayerfully, and effectively. Preach the Word. Teach the Word. And the Word is a self-vindicating, self-authenticating power, like light itself. When you turn on the switch, the light is on. You don't debate it. It's there. Because you have a built-in system to recognize its presence, your eyes. When God's Word goes forth, it doesn't need defending. It is self-authenticating like light. God is able.
Regret to say this is where tape cuts off. Unfortunately, it is not complete in this original.